resting on that rock, I trust that you'll soon fly to it and find a sure foundation for your soul. I want to preach from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, and I want to try to bring the message this morning on the salvation of Isaiah. The salvation of the prophet Isaiah. When was Isaiah saved? Well, he tells us when he was saved. He said it was in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. That's the brazen altar where the sacrifices were offered, where the blood from those sacrifices dripped through the grate and saturated the coals. It's a picture of the cross of Calvary and our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the sacrifice for sinners. And a picture of the fact that only his blood will cleanse us from sins. So with this blood-soaked coal from the altar, the lips of the prophet was touched. He says so in verse 7. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." That's what salvation does. It gives you unreserved commitment to the Lord. "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not hear, or do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their lips and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." And then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without man. The land utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." Look at Isaiah 42 and verse 18 and 20, 18, 19, and 20. And then I want you to turn to John chapter 3. Isaiah 42, verse 18. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant?" And he has in reference there Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament days. Israel as a nation was God's servant. He called them alone, apart from all the other nations, set them apart and blessed them with the light of his word. He gave to them only his revealed word. So he says, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf but my messenger. And the messenger here is reference to the prophets, the false prophets who now seem to be so plentiful among Israel at this time. Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, now watch this, seeing many things but do not observe. Opening the ears but do not or does not hear. That's a description of a highly religious society of people without the least bit of spiritual perception. They think they see, but what they see not. They think they hear, but what they hear not. That gives us a description of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. All right, now look over here at John chapter 3. This is very familiar to you. The story of Nicodemus who came to Christ and spoke to him concerning his mission in the world. Some things were obvious to Nicodemus that they could not deny, the fact that Christ performed many miracles, many wonderful works. So it says in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now you see his fault of misapprehension and inability to perceive. He said, we know that you are a teacher come from God. But the reality is, he was God who came to teach. Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Nicodemus didn't see that, did he? He only saw him as a teacher sent from God, not the God-man who came to teach. For no man can do these signs, these miracles that you do, unless God is with him. Now those things he had pretty straight in his mind. And the Pharisees seem to have had an agreement with that. But Jesus avoids this thing, and he says to him, in response, most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, and that word born again, that's from a Greek word which means he's born from the top. He's born from up here. Unless you're born from up here, from above, notice this. You cannot, or he cannot, see the kingdom of God. And that's so. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born by the Spirit, that is, from up here, born of God. What does a man see when the Spirit of God opens his eyes in salvation? Well, he sees the nature of the kingdom, which Nicodemus was obviously blind to. Look at Luke chapter 10. Christ addresses this subject again here. In Luke chapter 10, verse 8, he's giving instructions to the apostles as they go forth to preach. He says, whatever city you enter in and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick who are there, and say to them, now watch this, the kingdom of God is near to you. The kingdom of God is near to you. Verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we shake off, we wipe it off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. What's he talking about here? You know, the Jews had the perception that the kingdom of God would be a mundane system, such as was established under David and Solomon in those glorious days in which they had great power and great wealth. They were presently under the Roman yoke. They were under the dominion of the Roman Empire. They longed to be broken off with that yoke and to be reestablished with another kingdom like that of David and Solomon. And so their desire, that is, for what they desired, had blinded them to the reality of what the kingdom was, the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is spiritual, not mundane. You know, there's a world of folks, fellas, preaching in this day that we're living in. Christ is coming again one day. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's going to set up a kingdom over there and rule from the temple, or from that great city, Jerusalem. But that's not so. Christ, when Christ comes again, that's it, my friend. That Christ is presently ruling. Christ is presently dominating through His power from heaven. And when He comes again, He comes to judgment. He's not coming to set up some mundane rule, some mundane throne. And so they're missing it, like the Jews missed it. The nature of the kingdom is spiritual. And that's what He's saying here. Look again here in Luke chapter 17. And in verse number 20 and 21. Well, beginning again, verse 20, He says, "Now, when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come." See, they're interested in this mundane kingdom, establishing again the throne of David. When's that going to take place? That's the question. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." That is, with a geographical location. The kingdom of God is not going to be established as it was in the days of David. Nor will they say, "See here." That is, "See here is the kingdom." Or, "See there, there's the kingdom." "For indeed," now watch this, "the kingdom of God is" where? "Within you." And that's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. He was telling them that a man has to be born from above. When a man is born from above, the kingdom of God is established within you. What is the kingdom? What is kingship? It's rulership. It's throne rights. When Jesus saves a sinner, that sinner comes under the domain of Jesus Christ. Christ is a king. A king has subjects. Who are the subjects of King Jesus? Those that do the will of King Jesus. Those who are committed to Him. Sold out to Him. And live for Him. So the nature of the kingdom is spiritual. Look again at Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord." You see, something was in the way of this prophet, this man, this Jew, Isaiah, from beholding God as He is. Undoubtedly, it must have been King Uzziah. He must have been putting more stock in this mundane king than in the sovereign God. So once Uzziah was removed, he also saw the Lord. How did he see the Lord? "I saw Him highly lifted up," exalted, "and sitting upon a throne." Two things we're taught here in the experience of Isaiah. Two things a person sees when the eyes of the soul is opened in salvation. Two things. Number one, he sees the glory of God. Number two, he sees the sinfulness of himself. Isaiah experienced and saw both of these things. He saw, first of all, the Lord, high and lifted up in His glory, And then what did he do? He cried, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." He saw himself as he was. Now, I want to take these two things and try to bring a message to you this morning. Here's the lesson. I say, first of all, he sees the glory of God. He sees the glory of God in his sovereignty. He saw him where? On a throne. He saw him high and lifted up. Paul says we see the glory of God, we who have come to Christ. He says so in the 4th chapter of the 2nd letter to the Corinthians. He said in verse 4, or in verse number 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled or hid, it's hid to those who are perishing, those who are lost, whose minds the god of this world, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Now listen to this, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." When did he do that? Back in the original creation of things. When everything was under the veil of darkness, God said what? "Let there be light." And there was light. The same God that commanded the light to shine in creation out of darkness, he says, has shone in our hearts. He's commanded the light to shine also in our heart. To do what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or the person of Jesus Christ. Where do we see the glory of God? We see it in Jesus. We see it in Christ. We see it as it's revealed in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to tell you now, a natural man intellectually can see many of these things that we rejoice in. He can agree with us on certain doctrines of the Scripture, the plain teaching of the Bible. But there's one thing the natural man cannot receive and cannot see and cannot agree with until the glory of God is commanded to shine in his heart. And that's the beauty of this thing. The wonder of it. It's marvel. And so looking back here again at Isaiah, we see this in this prophet's experience. He sees the glory of God's sovereignty. He says so. "For the Lord," he says, "I saw, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." Now, throne equates to sovereignty, doesn't it? Back in the days of the old kings, of course, now in the days of the kings and queens of Israel, or of England, it's just a figurehead. It really has no power, no import. It's just a place, a station. But back when there was power in that thing, a king was sovereign. Take the king, Henry VIII. No one questioned Henry's sovereignty, did they? If they did, they were pretty soon convinced of it, wasn't he? He had them beheaded. And those old kings had their way of proving their sovereignty. They proved that they were in fact king, that they were over all things, and they dominated the kingdom. So kingship equates to sovereignty. And Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. God is over all. He rules over all. He dominates all. Somebody says, "Well, what about all the wickedness in the world?" He rules that. He dominates that. The Bible said in Psalm 76:10 that the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder thou shalt restrain. I don't know how it works in its perfect way, but I know it works absolutely so to the glory of God. Even the evil and the wickedness in this world is bringing praise and glory to God in its end result. It's only permitted as God allows it to bring forth glory to his name and good to his kingdom. And what will not bring glory to God, the psalmist said, God will restrain. He won't allow to surface. Is a man as sinful as he can be? No, he's not. He's only as sinful as God lets him be. We know that sinfulness in men vary. Some men we see to be so ignominiously sinful, so offensively sinful. We see some of the deeds that men commit. We ask ourselves, how in the world can it get any worse than this? Just let God remove His restraining hand, and it'll get worse. Who thought 30, 40, 50 years ago it would be as bad society-wise as it is today? Has it ever been this bad before? Yes, it's been this bad before. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the days of the old world before the flood, it's been this way before. God restrains it, my friend. And when God in His wisdom sees there's a necessity of permitting the things to get worse, He allows it to get worse. There's a complete purpose of God working in this thing. A perfect will of God working in all things. When will He bring an end to it? Just as He did when He brought an end to the mischief that was taking place in the land of Canaan. He allowed it to continue to progress. That is, the evil, the wickedness, the offensiveness of the idol worship. And the awful atrocities that these people were committing, the tribes of the land, He allowed it to continue until, as He said to Abraham, their cup of iniquity was full. And when their cup of iniquity was full, He moved in. And what did He do? He evicted that crowd from the land and gave it to Israel. He drove them out. God drove them out. By Himself He drove them out. One occasion, Moses did not understand how in the world he was going to be able to rid the land of those offensive tribes, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and on we go. And God says, I'll tell you how I'll get rid of them. I'll send the hornets in. That's all God has to do. All He's got to do is stir up a little insect, and He can get rid of somebody. That's right, He can chase them. Did I tell you the story about that bumblebee that got upset with me over there in Brother Tom Kelly's pasture last fall? I stirred up her nest. I tried to wipe out a nest of little young ones. I didn't know they were in there, but I stirred up her nest, and she got after me. And Tom, she run me all over that little old lower lawn out there. I mean, I ran. I couldn't get away from her. Every time I'd stop, she'd hit me in the back. She'd hit me in the head. I'm telling you, and I finally ran into my pickup truck. She came in there. And the only way I was spared from this beast, and it was that little bitty beast, that big around, but it ran me all over the country over there. And the only way I was spared from that thing, she got confused and tried to go through the back glass of the pickup, and she was buzzing around that glass, and I shut the door on her. I tell you, if you don't believe you'll run from one, let one of them sting you sometime. Ain't nothing stings and hurts like a bumblebee. Normally, they're not that mean, that vicious and aggressive, but this one was. And I thought about those hornets and how God could rid a land of those that offend Him by just stirring up the hornets and sending them after Him. And He did that with those Canaanites and Hittites. So God can do it. He sits on His throne. He rules. Everything is under absolute control of God. And that's what Isaiah saw. He saw the glory of God's sovereignty. And he said the whole earth is full of this glory. Just look around you. The whole earth is full of this glory. The glory of God being in control. Get your head out of the sand. The sand of pessimism. Optimistically look at this thing. Our God is ruling. He reigns. He has not been dethroned. He rules over all things. You see, God made all things. And by Him all things consist. Isn't that what the Scripture says? God made all things. He created all things. And by Him all things consist. There's not a thing in this world that can consist without God. God cuts off our breath, we die. Isn't that so? How do we live?
We don't live by modern medicine. That's right. We don't live by modern medical science and their and what they've achieved. We don't live by those things. Those things have been blessed to us in the good providence of God in many cases. Some cases they're curses. But we live because of God. I get my breath from God. My heart beats because God beats my heart. He made all things, and by Him all things consist. Everything is something to man, but everything is nothing with God. What did He make all this out of? Nothing. That's right. Everything that's made, every created thing, was made out of nothing. Oh, listen, my friend, don't let them feed you this what I want to call it, this nonsense, this evolution, and this foolish theory that somewhere back there billions of years ago there was a big blast and everything just came out of that. If you believe that, I got a lakefront property out there in the middle of Arizona. I got some good property out there, I'll say. You believe stuff like it. Listen, God created. God made all this. Everything was made out of nothing. He just took nothing and made all things. And my old brother, Scott Richardson, used to say, if He wants to wipe it all out, He can. And all He has to do is take some more nothing and make it again. That's so. He just takes some more nothing and make it. What are you, Tommy? Nothing. What am I? I'm nothing. Look at Genesis 1. How does this book begin? In the beginning, God. Nowhere throughout the Bible. I've read it, and I know I hadn't thoroughly digested it, comprehended it, but I've probably read the Bible through 6, 7, 8 times, maybe more than that, I don't know. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible seek to prove God. In the beginning, God. We don't prove that. In the beginning, God. He doesn't need proving. In the beginning, God. That's all there was. Wasn't nothing. Absolutely nothing but God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And then God created. In the beginning, God and nothing else, and God created. So what did He create? What He created from? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving, hovering, brooding over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. You see, He spoke everything into existence. That's what He says in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. He spoke all things into existence. By the word of His power, all things were created. And by the word of His power, all things are upheld, kept together. You see this down through here time and time again. Notice again in verse number 6, then God said, let there be a firmament. Verse number 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament. God said in verse number 16, or in verse number 20, God said, let the waters abound in abundance of living creatures, and so and so and so and so. Verse number 24, let the earth bring forth the living creature. Verse 26, let us make man in our image. Just spoke everything into existence. That's how it came to be. That's our God. He made it all, and He rules it all. When you object to it and say, no, God can rule all things, but He can't rule me, He does. He does rule you. The blessed thing is to submit to that rule. Submit to it. Look here at Isaiah 40. Notice in 12, beginning with verse 12 through 17. Let me just read this to you. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? That's how great God is. The great oceans, the seas, the waters that cover the face of the earth. What's the measurement ratio of water that covers the, in ratio to earth? Two-thirds. That's a lot of water, isn't it? That's a lot of water. How does God measure it? Scoops it up with His hand. There it is right there. Right there in the hollow of His hand. Isn't that amazing? Unbelievable, isn't it? It is without faith. It is without faith. That's the reason these folks don't believe it. They don't have faith. Notice this, measured heaven with a span. That's pretty quick, isn't it? With a span. You know what a span is? It's a half of a cubit. It's 9 inches. You and I couldn't. We'd have a tough time measuring heaven with a 9-inch rule, wouldn't we? God did it. Zip. Tell you exactly how vast it is. Oh, this is God. Calculated, watch this, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Certainly not modern science. He didn't consult with them. He didn't talk to them about this thing. And taught him the path of justice. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Not the intellectual giants of our day. They can't teach God anything. You know what's wrong with these liberals that's filled up the pulpits of the land and the churches? You know what their problem is? They think they're smarter than God. But they're the fools. And worse still, those who sit under them are fools. Their souls are being destroyed by a crop of fools who think that they know more than God. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. And are counted as the small dust of the balance. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon, with all of its tremendous, glorious cedars, is not fit to burn. Nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. What do you say? All nations before Him are as what? Nothing. Nothing. And they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. What'd I say? I said this, that everything to man is something, but everything is nothing to God. And that's so. Insignificant. Does God need you? No. You need God. Right? I need God. He don't need me. He can do it without me. He could. He can run His business just as well without me. I need Him. You need Him. Every soul in this building needs Him. And blessed be God, that's what Isaiah learned. So first, he sees the glory of his sovereignty. Secondly, he sees the glory of his holiness. He said, holy, 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 three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with the glory of his sovereignty and holiness. Let me ask you something. What attribute of God does modern religion emphasize most? Huh? Love. Love. That's interesting, isn't it? I'm glad God loves, aren't you? I'm glad that he loves sinners, that he loved me, and that he gave Christ, his son, a sacrifice for me. I'm grateful that Christ loved me and gave himself to God as a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor. I'm thankful for that. I do in no way whatsoever belittle or diminish the love of God. But listen, this is my point. The major is on the minor. The major is holiness. This was interesting. Twice only in the Bible. You can check this out in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 8 and verse 16. These two places only does the Bible say God is love. 36 books of the Bible. 36 books of the Bible, on the other hand, puts the emphasis on the fact that God is holy. What put Christ on the cross? The holiness of God. Yes, God demonstrated his love by sending Christ, but Christ must die as a sacrifice to make satisfaction to God's holiness. Holiness which was impugned. Holiness which was breached. Holiness which was offended when man sinned. That had to be paid for. And that's what the cross is all about. The cross is the satisfaction of the holiness of God. God's law was broken. Somebody must pay for it. I can't pay for it with the exception of spending eternity in damnation. But a perfect substitute, a holy substitute, a harmless substitute, an undefiled substitute, one that's separate from sinners can come and die in my place. And I can cast myself on him. I can believe on him and hope in him and be delivered from my sin. Glory to God. And that's what the cross is all about. Oh, that's what it's all about. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Well, right quickly now, he sees not only the glory of God, but Isaiah saw the sinfulness of himself. Look at this. Watch how it develops. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, which are each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the temple were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I. What did he say? Woe is me. Cursed am I. Woe is me. Why? For I am undone. That is destroyed. Cut off. That's what that word undone means there. I'm cut off from God. I'm destroyed. I'm put away from God. Why? Because of the offense of my sin against his holiness. Something's got to be done. Something's got to be done that I can't do. Something's got to be done for me by another that I can't do for myself. Look at Acts chapter 9. Here's the salvation of another old prophet, an apostle. one of our favorites, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him, that is, warrants of arrest, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that is, who were following Christ, who were confessing Christ, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round about him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus. Notice that's important. Who are you, Lord? Paul knew, now being a Jew, Paul knew this. He knew that nobody, no being, spoke from glory but Jehovah God. And that's the question. Why are you persecuting me? Who is this talking to me? I'm persecuting Jesus. I'm persecuting those that follow Christ. Who is this? Who is this, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus. Puts them together. I'm Jesus. Yes, the Lord of glory is one and the same. He's Jesus. Jesus, the man from Nazareth, whom Paul considered nothing but a Jew like himself. But no, he's the God-man. And he now rules in heaven. He speaks from glory. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, the goads. So trembling and astonished. Same thing revealed to Paul here that was revealed to Isaiah. He saw the glory of the sovereign God, Christ Jesus. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Isn't that something? That's just the way this thing works. I'm telling you, I can preach the gospel to a group of people just like you. All of a sudden, one mind is open over here, and he begins to see the glory of Christ. And here sits one over here in his blindness, never sees one thing. Isn't that so? Isn't that the way it works? That's the way God saves, isn't it? He don't open this thing up to everybody, does he? Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here am I, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard about this man. Oh, no, I've heard about this fellow. I heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he is, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel. He's all right. Something's happened to this man. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Something like scales. I believe these were blisters. You know, over when Paul gives, in the 26th chapter of Acts, when he gives his testimony before Agrippa, I believe it is, concerning his salvation on Damascus Road, he says that he saw a light that was brighter than the noonday sun. That was the glory of Christ. And it was so bright, Tommy, that it blistered his eyes. And he was blind for 3 days. And these blisters had turned into scabs or scales, and when Ananias touched him, these things fell off. Now, Paul suffered bad eyesight from here on out. It's obvious in some of his letters. He wrote with big letters, he said. Sometimes he had to dictate. But here's my point. I know this is physical, but there's a spiritual illusion here. There's something spiritual that we can get out of this. Listen to me. This is what I'm saying. Until the scales of spiritual blindness falls from your eyes, you're never going to see God as He is, and you're never going to see yourself as you are. That's so now. That's so. I didn't. Isaiah didn't. Paul didn't. And no child of God that I've ever known did. Until these spiritual scales. You know, there's another illusion here to this thing that so many of the elderly suffer with, and possibly all of us will one time or another, these cataracts. Similar thing here. Let me give you two illustrations. I was talking to Bill and Lynn Sasser this past week, and Bill's suffering with his back. He was telling me about that. And Lynn had taken her mother down to a clinic at Tarpon Springs, Florida, that specializes in removing cataracts. They do it in 20 minutes. They do one eye one day, and then the next day they do the other eye. She took her mother down. She had these cataracts on her eyes for years. And they got back up to their place in Helen, Georgia, and said her mother was looking in the mirror. And she said, Lynn, said, come here. And she came in there. She said, Lynn, how long have these spots and these wrinkles been on me? She said, as long as I can remember, buddy. She said, well, I can't go out like this anymore. She said, I didn't know I looked this bad. I wouldn't have gone out like this. And those things had been there, but she couldn't see it. My ponder. Before she had her cataract surgery, she carried an old pocketbook in and out of here. For what, a couple of years or so, Mom? It was black, wasn't it? Huh? You thought it was blue. She thought she was carrying a black pocketbook, and all the time it was blue. This is my point. This is what I'm getting at here. Listen to me. Until the Spirit of God does spiritual cataract surgery on our eyes, we'll never see the spots, we'll never see the wrinkles, we'll never see the crooks, we won't see these blemishes, we won't see what sin has done to us and made us. That's so. I never knew it until the Spirit of God opened my eyes. When John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, he came saying that the crooked places must be made straight, the high places must be made low, the low spots must be filled up. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. The Spirit of God is the preparer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prepares the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, in a sense, is John the Baptist. He's John the Baptist preaching in my preaching. And he's demanding, listen, make way the Lord, the coming of the Lord. Make his way straight. Straighten up the crooks. Raise up the low places. Level out the high places. Christ is coming in. And it's a conviction of sin. These things are made known to us. And we know that these things must be removed before Christ can come in and dwell in our hearts. Paul gives a good diagnosis, assessment, analysis of human hearts, human beings, in the third chapter of the book of Romans, beginning with verse number 9. He asks several questions. Is there any good? What do you say? No, not one. Is there any that seek after the Lord? No, not one. Are there any righteous? No, not a single one. All have gone out of the way. All have become unprofitable. We're all full of crooks. We're all full of warts and spots and blemishes and wrinkles that sin has left. And until the Spirit of God comes and reveals it, we never see it. David said this in Psalm 111, verse 10. He said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments." Solomon, his son, said this in Proverbs 1:7. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction." What brought Isaiah to fear the Lord? That's what we see happening over here. What brought him to fear the Lord? He was unmasked. The mask was taken off. And when that happened, he saw God for who He was. And how was He? He was awesome. Awesome. Not just that old man upstairs that they talk about today. That grandfatherly type creature that they've concocted in their minds today. No, God's awesome. Awesome. Glorious. So he saw God for who He was. He saw himself for who he was, which was undone. A man of unclean lips. Now listen to me. This is penitent faith, folks. This is penitent faith. Seeing truth staring me in the face and revealing my sin. Showing me that they are not out of character. Oh, this foolish world. Sins are not out of character in we sinners. What are you saying, Pastor? Sin is our nature. You see, it's the truth of God about my godless, twisted heart that turns me to Christ to seek that which will remedy my need. Sinner is what I am. In thought, by nature, in thought, by choice and by deed. So if I come to grips with that, how should that teach me to pray? How does it teach me to pray? This simple prayer. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And that's in essence what Isaiah's crying over you. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I see you for who you are. I see me for what I am. Woe is me, for I'm undone. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Will he? Yes. Yes, praise God, he will. He will. He delights in showing mercy. His mercy endureth forever. Yes, he will. Look at Matthew chapter 9. I'm fixing to close it up here. Verse 10. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that
Behold, many publicans, tax collectors, and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher, your master, eat with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Then he says, "You go and you learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And then he says, "For I did not come to call the righteous." That's the self-righteous, like these Pharisees, but sinners to repentance. Yes, he'll have mercy. That's what he came to do. He said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that the Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he did. He did. Luke 15:1, he says, "And all the publicans and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." Isn't that wonderful? Seemed like he was always drawing these notorious sinners near unto him, while the Pharisees could only stand apart and murmur and complain. I love this statement out of Romans 5 verse 8. "But God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then Paul caps it off with this classic when he said in Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." Will he have mercy? Yes, he will. If you're a sinner, convicted, feeling your condemnation, wanting a remedy, we'll cry to him, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." You'll be cleansed from your sin. You'll be saved like Isaiah, like Paul, like myself, and like a million times a million over again have been saved. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. What do you say? "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." Just look. 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 That's right. Salvation's in a look. It's a looking to him, a coming to him by faith, a casting yourself on him. Oh, my prayer is that God will do spiritual cataract surgery on your blinded eyes this morning, that you might see God for who he is and yourself for what you are. I've been praying for you. I'm going to continue to pray for you. Brother Ed, you come and lead us in a hymn.